I like to listen to a lot of music while I'm putting together studies and things, and I'm easily distracted, so it has to be music without words. And so as I'm listening to this music, one of these albums I like to listen to from time to time is actually called The Darkest String. And what it is, it's a collection of these classical string pieces throughout the history of classical music. And these songs are very heavy. They're very brooding. And it's interesting how if you listen to different music, you can tell kind of what it's trying to communicate. You know, some songs, and just as you sing it, as you listen to it, and even without words, it feels very light and airy. And other songs feel kind of heavy and dark and very emotive. And that's what this album is. And as I was thinking about that, as I move through this passage of scripture, we're going to see in Psalms 52 and 53 and 54, they really deal with this theme. They deal with the heaviness of life and the darkness of life and the challenges that this life brings. And it's important for us to understand that life in this fallen world will have those heavy and dark times. There are often times where if we live long enough, we're going to be familiar with what that sounds like, with what the darkest string is in our lives. That's the reality of the symphony of this life. But we can embrace even those times knowing that God is still continuing to work it all together for the good. So we're going to see that. We're going to see as we move through these Psalms, there's a mixture of this darkness, but it's also with hope. And so we want to have that balance. We want to remind ourselves that even though life will be dark at times, right, that we're pressing through. Now, I want to say a disclaimer, too, about this, because I, as you kind of come and listen to me week after week, you know, I want to make it clear that when I'm in the pulpit, that's really when I'm my ideal self. When I'm up here, I mean, this is where I was meant to do, and I speak these truths, but once I step down and live life, it's often hard for me to live up to what I taught in the pulpit. So I don't want to ever come across and you're like, wow, if I could just be more like Steve. No. If you could be more like Jesus, if we could all be more like Jesus. So I teach these things, I believe these things, but like you, probably by Monday afternoon, I'm wondering, was that really true? Is that really how life is? So I say that just as a disclaimer, because I don't want you to ever think that I'm trying to come across and say, you just need to be more like me. What I'm saying is we all need to be more like the Lord. Yeah. And I wish I lived up to everything I taught up here. My family would be a lot better off if I lived that way, but I don't. So I believe everything that I say up here. I just don't always live it out. And so it's my goal to live it more closely in the power that God provides. And it's my goal for you that you would live it more closely, not so that you could please me, not so that I can please you, but so that we could all please the Lord. That's what we're going for. So as it's been well said, you know, we as Christians are just one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. And so that's all I'm trying to do, is I'm trying to use the gifts that God has given me to share truth with you. To help you to see what the Lord offers to us. But as we try to live this out on our own or in our own power, our own flesh and our kind of our own wisdom, and I think this circumstance means this, and I think that means that, it's often very difficult. And so we're all going to fail at this. We're all going to be incomplete. But the good news is we have a perfect Savior. We have the Lord Jesus who's willing by his Spirit to live his life through us with all our faults and failures, the broken vessels that we are, and he's willing to stay with us through that all. All right. Now, I usually save the heaviest for the middle or the end. I apologize for starting off that way, but let's jump in. Psalm 52, and we read quite a long kind of intro of what's happening here. So it says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And so that's a specific situation. You can go back and read it on your own. I'll give you a quick cliff notes what happened. David was on the run from Saul. He and the guys who were with him needed some food. David went to the priest and to the tabernacle and said, hey, do you have any of the showbread that's left over? Give it for me and my guys. The guy said, hey, I don't know if I should give it to you. What are you doing here? And to be honest, David lied about his situation. David said, the king sent me, the king hadn't sent him, the king was after him. Long story short, Ahimelech helps David, not knowing that David's on the run. And word gets back to Saul through this Doeg that Ahimelech had helped David. So Saul goes and confronts him. And Saul, in his madness, says, hey, kill all the priests. Well, all the Israelites were unwilling to do it, but Doeg, who is an Edomite, who is a descendant of Esau, he kills all these priests, 80 plus priests. And then they all go and they wipe out the town that's nearby. So it was a horrible situation. David obviously feels guilty about his role in that. And so he writes this psalm. Now, that's a very specific circumstance. It's not something that necessarily we're going to encounter. So I actually want to take Psalm 52 and I want to apply it to the wicked in general. I want to apply it to as we encounter wickedness in this world and see what the Lord might say to us specifically through this psalm. So let's jump into verse 1. David writes, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. And so, the wicked boasts in evil. We know that. If you've ever listened to a lot of, ungodly music, they boast about the things that they do that are evil. You know that wicked people do that. But we have to understand is what David is talking about here. The implication is that evil is passing away. Because notice what he says. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. The idea here is that evil is passing away. This evil world system is passing away. But God's goodness will continue forever. This reminds me of Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We're going to have those darkest string moments. We're going to have those tragedies and heartbreaks and hardships and why this and why now. We're going to have those. And it's going to endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's really the kind of encapsulated the story of life on this planet. That weeping, when we look back, when we're in eternity, we're going to say, yes, weeping endured for a night, but joy came on that endless morning. When we're with the Lord and there's no shadow of darkness again, there's no entering into that darkest string, we're not going to hear that song anymore, it's exciting to think about. So please remember that though you may be in a difficult season right now, though you may be in that dark season of the soul, though you may be in that night, please remember that morning is coming. Okay, morning is coming. Verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So the evil tongue, it plans destruction. Notice that it devises destruction. In other words, the evil person thinks of ways that they can use their tongue to manipulate, use their tongue to destroy, use their tongue to break down the things that are good. It's interesting. One of the books that we're going through at school right now is The Brothers Karamazov. And it's a tome. It's a big work of art, and it takes a lot to get through it. But one of the things, a common theme in there, is how fallen man loves to see a good person fall. Loves to see someone who is doing the right thing, as fallen as they are, loves to see them brought down, loves to see them brought through the mud, loves to see them destroyed. And that's what we have here, that those priests who were serving the Lord faithfully there at the tabernacle were all cut down by this evil person. And so that's part of life in this fallen world, that if you're someone who's seeking after the Lord, there's going to be evil tongues that plan your destruction. And notice they also use deception, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. The enemy doesn't fight fair. The enemy lies. The enemy cheats. The enemy seeks to steal. So it's important for us to just understand that, just to say, okay, this is how it's going to be. Look at the Lord Jesus. No one lived a better life than the Lord Jesus, yet everywhere he went, people lied about him. People deceived. People plotted against him. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. Okay, so the evil person loves what is wrong and enjoys lying. Now, I understand this. I think one of the prevailing sins in my own life growing up was lying. And I lied and I lied and I lied, and there was a certain rush from lying. But so often I lied because I just did the wrong thing and I was about to get in trouble. Well, I've got to lie to get out of that. and you become into a habit of it. So the evil person likes lying. They enjoy it. They love what's wrong. And so the key to this that we want to get out from verse 3 is the wicked love the wrong things, okay? And so, because that's what they've trained themselves to love. So there's a key for us. As we read the scriptures, as we sit under the teaching of God's word, what's going to happen is God is going to reveal to us systematically, progressively, things that he wants to change in our lives. Now, the Lord doesn't want to change things in our lives because he's bored in heaven and he just needs somebody to work on. Okay? It's not like a nitpicker, right? He's not just like looking around and saying, how can I make people's life miserable? Oh, I'll just point out some bad things they're doing. The Lord points out what's going wrong in our life because he wants us to grow in relationship with him. He wants us to have a full of life as possible. He wants us to enjoy him to the max. And anything in our lives that's keeping us from enjoying him fully, he wants to remove in a kindly and gracious way. You know, sometimes, my backyard gets some stickers. And at times I do work hard to get rid of these stickers, but we live in Midland, Texas. And it seems like no matter what you do, they come in. And so sometimes one of our dogs will step on a sticker. And as it limps around, you know, as either I or Ryan go and to try to take the sticker out of that paw, we're not trying to take the sticker out of that paw to hurt the dog, but actually to help the dog. And so it is when you and I, when we have these prevailing sins, these wrongs in our life, it's like we're walking around with stickers in our paws, if you will. And the Lord doesn't come to remove them from us because he wants to hurt us more, but actually he wants to remove that thing so that we might have greater relationship with him. And so there's an application for as we think about the wicked person loving wrong and loving lying, we must train our hearts what to love. We are responsible for training our hearts what to love. Now let me give you an example. No one is born loving the Dallas Cowboys because God just wouldn't do that to a person. All right? No one is born loving the Dallas Cowboys. You actually have to train yourself to love them. You have to say, well, I'm going to watch them Sunday after Sunday, no matter how they break my heart most years. I'm going to do that. I'm going to wear the sweatshirts. I'm going to talk about them at work. I'm going to put them on my Facebook profile. I'm going to do these things. You have to train. Well, so it is. No one is born to love the good. No one is born loving the good. We have to train ourselves to want to love the good, to love the true, to love the beautiful. We must pursue those things. And as we do, God says that he is more than willing to be our teacher. He says, oh, you want to pursue the good? Let me help you. You want to pursue the true? You want to pursue the beautiful? Let's do that. And I've recommended it before. I'll recommend it again. The number one book, I believe, for helping you, and again, when I say number one book, I mean outside of the Bible, okay, for helping you learn to love the right things is Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. It's a book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. Like any book written by man, you're not going to agree with everything in there. And that's okay. But the fact of the matter is, if you're saying, I'm in a place where I want to train my heart to love the right things, this book will help you do that. So we're not victims in this life. If you say, I love all the wrong things, I want you to go in the mirror and say, I've trained myself to love all the wrong things. And so if you've trained yourself, if I've trained myself to love the wrong things, well, guess what? It's on us in the power of the Holy Spirit to train ourselves to love the right things. Put the right things in front of you. Train yourself to love the right things. Verse 4 says, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And so I want to focus on this fact of this devouring here, devouring words. Lies consume people. Lies destroy people. And so I want to kind of put these two words in front of you, and I want you to think about what you and I are or what you and I would like to be. Do we want to be consumers or investors? Consumers or investors? Because sin consumes others. Sin treats other people as objects. Sin says, hey, I would like this thing, and I'm either going to use you up or I'm going to go through you to get what I want. So sin consumes others. Love invests in others. Sin consumes others. Love invests in others. Sin uses others up. Love builds others up. So if we're consumers, we're using up people. But if we're investors, we're building up people. And so we've seen this time and time again. We know this. Every single person in here has known what it's like to give sacrificially. Everyone in here knows what it's like, the joy that comes when you give to someone else. When you give yourself away, then you know what it's like to be an investor. And as C.S. Lewis talks about in The Weight of Glory, he says, people are the only things that will last forever. You can invest all you want in America. America's not going to last forever. You can invest all you want in your car, in your house, in your job. None of those things are going to last. The only thing that will last forever are people. So the only true, you know, return on investment that we can make, right, is living lives for the Lord and investing in people. That's what God's called us to. Verse 5 says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. So again, reminding ourselves of who this is. Again, it's Doeg the Edomite is who he's speaking to again, okay? But then we can expand it out to all those who remain in the place of evil, all those who remain in this place of disobedience to God, that their end is destruction. It's not maybe. It's not if God gets around to it. Every single person who refuses to place their faith in the God of the Bible will ultimately be destroyed. That's the testimony of Scripture. I did not write that. That was around long before I ever came to be. I'm just telling the truth of what it says. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Jesus says, hey, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is. Remember John 14, 6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Everyone else, if you want to see it on the broad way, then destruction awaits you. Verses 6 and 7. The righteous shall also shall see and hear. Shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And so really what I get from verses 6 and 7 is that believers should learn lessons from unbelievers. They should look at the lives of unbelievers and say, this is what I don't want to do. This is how I don't want to live. I think it's very instructional to look at the wicked of the past, to kind of study their lives somewhat, and then to put yourself in that position. Think about, you know, what it would have been like in the times of, you know, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and all those, and when they're in control, and how their power just seemed unlimited. It seemed like it couldn't be stopped. But now, further on down the road, we realize, well, they were put away. Their end came. It's very important for us to understand that and to say, I don't want to live that sort of life. Is that the legacy I want? I don't want something like that. Verse 8, but I love this imagery. So we've had all this darkness and all these things happening. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. What beautiful imagery. Just think about that for just a minute. If you're anything like me, you don't like olives necessarily. That's not the point of this. Because in biblical times, the olive was very, very useful, right? People, you know, you could eat the olives. You could have olive oil for fueling things, for having lamps and all that sort of thing. But this is the imagery David uses. And you're a believer, so you can adopt this imagery of an olive tree. So think about it. What it'd be like, spiritually speaking, to be an olive tree there in the house of God. Think about it in your mind, okay? In the house of God, and this, it would be a tabernacle, but we can kind of expand it out in our own minds to think about what is an olive tree? What is it about? Well, an olive tree actually can last a very, very long time. Olive trees can live a very long time, but what are they? They're planted. So think about what it would be to be planted and fruitful in the presence of God. I think that's the message that I get from this, that God wants to make us as believers, these, you know, here in his presence to be planted and to be fruitful. This is open to everyone. It doesn't matter what specific ministry God has called you to. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter your background, that you can be an olive tree planted in the house of God. You can be planted there solid in God, and you can be fruitful for him. That's a beautiful, beautiful promise that God would give us. And also, I want you to see there in verse 18, he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. That word mercy is really God's loving kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness. And so we can and should trust in God's loving kindness forever and ever. Always. You know, when again, we're going through that, we hear the soundtrack of our life as the darkest string. When the soundtrack of our life is just, oh man, I don't know how things are going to turn out. Go back and remember God's mercy. That he's merciful there in the night. And he's merciful to bring that joy in the morning. So remember that we can trust in God's loving kindness. I love that. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. He doesn't say, I trust in my awesome devotional time forever and ever. I trust in my biblical knowledge forever and ever. I trust that Steve won't put me to sleep this time forever and ever. Any of those things, he didn't say any of that. He's trusting in God's mercy. And that's one of the things I want you to focus on as we move through these Psalms. And lest I forget this, is David turns his focus in the midst of his heartache back to the Lord, on who the Lord is. And that's so vital. If you turn to kind of morbid introspection, you begin to kind of look inside and like, where's the good in me and all that kind of stuff, it won't take you long before you feel nauseous. Because as you turn inside, you realize, oh God, there's so much I do wrong and there's so much I don't get right. And it just turn outward to the Lord. Trust in him and who he is. Verse 9 says, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So God's done it. I love that. You've done it. Well, what has he done? Well, read through the scriptures. He's done a bunch. He's done a lot of things. And it says in the scriptures that every promise is in Jesus, yes, and in him, amen. God is going to do it. Every single promise he has ever made, he is going to fulfill. And so we can look at every promise, though they're still yet future, and say, well, God's done it. He's going to take care of it. He's the one who calls the end from the beginning. There's no one who can stay his hand. There's no wisdom and counsel and understanding against the Lord. So we can look at that and take a breath and say, okay, whatever God said he's going to do, he's going to do. He's done it. So God's purposes will be accomplished. So what are we to do? We're to actively wait on the Lord. What I mean by actively waiting is we're to be about his business while he gets his will accomplished. I love the picture of the Lord Jesus, age 12. They've gone up to the Jerusalem for the Passover. You know, Joseph and Mary take off. They each think they have Jesus. They get down the road. Joseph says to Mary, is Jesus with you? I thought it was with you. We lost God's son. That must have been a challenging moment for them. They're like, all right, let's turn the caravan back. We got to go back to Jerusalem. They go there, and there's Jesus holding court, you know, there at the temple, and he's talking to the religious leaders can't believe it. Who's this 12-year-old kid? And it's interesting, Joseph and Mary, they kind of chastise Jesus of like, hey, when we're leaving, you got to go with us. You know, that kind of thing. You've all done it as parents. And Jesus said, did you not know that I needed to be about my father's business? I like that. It's a little sassy 12-year-old, but he's always right. So it was the right thing to say in the moment. But you know what? Jesus wasn't doing everything in that moment. He was talking to religious leaders in the temple, and that's what God called him to do. That's what it means to actively wait, right? Just to do what God has called you to do in that moment. You and I can't do everything, but we can do something, right? We can serve the Lord faithfully wherever he's put us. We can be planted and fruitful as that olive tree in the house of the Lord. But also, remember that this is not a solo project. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. So it says here in verse 9 that you've done it, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. You know, my favorite thing to do on a Sunday morning is to teach the Bible. My second favorite thing to do is to see the people of this fellowship interact with each other. It's to see people get along together and people from all different backgrounds. And without the Lord, most of us would have never met. Most of us never would have hung out in this little box that used to be a woman's clothing store. Most of us never would have done that. And so the fact is that we're not in this by ourselves, that we're to wait with these fellow saints. We're to encourage one another and build each other up and stir one another up to love and good works. We're to do that. I want to give you encouragement that the Lord is going to bring what he says to pass. It's taken from Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it. This is what the Lord says, that he's the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I love that. So we, as we wait on the Lord actively, as we serve him with the other saints, we encourage each other with this. We say, hey, don't forget. The Lord said he's going to do it. And one day we're going to be there with him. Psalm 53. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. Now, as we get into this, this Psalm 53 might sound familiar to you. It is very, very similar to Psalm 14. Very, very similar with a few changes. So what we think happened is that David took Psalm 14 and then he kind of rewrote a few lines because of whatever God was doing in their nation at the time. So it's kind of Psalm 14 with a little bit of changes is what we have here. So verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you have the New King James Version, you'll see that there is an italics, which means it wasn't in the original Hebrew. It's been added for clarity. So in the original Hebrew, it's really the fool has said in his heart, no God. That can be taken a couple of different ways. It can mean in the sense that he's saying there's no God, like doesn't believe in God. Or it can also be taken in the sense of no God in the sense of no, thank you. I don't want that. I don't want God to be a part of my life. Now, the word fool here in the Hebrew, it speaks of an arrogant person who's dense morally and spiritually. Please understand, biblically speaking, a fool is someone who refuses truth, who refuses to listen. It's not someone who's just can't think. It's not someone who just has no understanding. They don't have the mental processes to be able to work things out. It's a person who's willfully ignorant, a person who refuses the truth. And so this willful moral ignorance makes a person into a fool. The good news is no person on planet Earth has to be a fool. The scriptures make it clear that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you and I would humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I know it's probably going to be painful, but would you speak to me your truth from your word, and whatever you want to change, change in my life. I submit myself to you, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is my reasonable act of worship. Then do that thing. You know what? God will show up and say, okay, I'll teach you. It's going to hurt sometimes, but I'm going to teach you. Now, I want to kind of look a little bit more about this whole fool rejecting God by turning to Romans for just a minute. So would you turn with me to Romans? Look at Romans chapter 1. And then we're going to look at Romans chapter 2 for just a second. This is very helpful, I think, for all of us to kind of understand the apologetic argument that Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2. In Romans 1, Paul is saying every single person knows that there's a God through creation. And in Romans chapter 2, he says every single person knows there's a God through conscience. So creation and conscience, that all are without excuse. And then he's making this case that everybody's a sinner, right? And we'll stop there for just a minute because I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, so Romans chapter 1, let's look at verses 16 through 23. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So please focus on that for just one second. You and I are not to be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation for anyone who would believe. So you and I don't have to trust in our nifty little way that we share the gospel. We don't have to trust in our articulation. We don't have to trust in anything because we don't have the power for salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation. And so for you and I in our, you know, we always want to get better at evangelizing. We always want to get better at sharing the truth. We want to understand apologetic arguments. All those things are great. But at the end of the day, the power doesn't reside in us. The power resides in the gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is a power of salvation. And then he says, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, here it is, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he's saying fallen man suppresses the truth. To suppress the truth is to push the truth down. You know, we can go on forever and about kind of like internet censorship and this kind of things and political ideas and all that kind of stuff. We understand the principle. It's pushing the truth down because you don't want to hear it. And then here it is, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made by corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. We'll stop right there for a second. So he's saying here that the invisible God is made visible through his creation. That as we look at creation, we can see somebody made this. And the God of the Bible said, that's me. I'm the one who made that. But notice also, there it is in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. What happens when a person suppresses a truth, they reject and say, well, no, nobody made this. It just all happened somehow. And here's my scientific theory to try to explain it away. God says you become fools. And then verse 23, you become idolaters. Man must worship something. So if he doesn't worship God, he begins to worship fellow man, okay? Or he worships sex, he worships power, he worships money, he worships intellect, he worships fame, he worships all of these things, or he'll just worship animals. I mean, think about that. Think about how many people who reject God are pro-abortion and yet save all the puppies. It's a radical thing. If you take a stop and think about that. So this is what happens when a person, it all comes from suppressing the truth. Not wanting to listen to it. But it doesn't stop there. So that's the testimony. That's the witness of creation. Let's move in just two verses from Romans chapter 2. This is the witness of conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. In other words, they have a sense of right and wrong, sense of justice, of equity, all those things. He says, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Every person can see creation, know that there's a creator. Every person, though, they have a conscience at some point. Maybe at some time, though, they sear that conscience. They don't listen to that conscience for so long. But Paul's making it clear that to become a fool, a biblical fool, you have to rage against creation, you have to rage against conscience. You have to. So everyone is without excuse. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 53:1. We'll continue on here. David continues and he says, they are corrupt and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, so David is speaking about the atheist here that he referred to in verse 1, the fool, the moral fool who said there is no God. But Paul actually, and we're not going to turn back there, but Paul uses it in Romans 3 to make his case that all are sinners. Now please understand. The clear testimony of Scripture is that every single person who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ is a sinner. Every single one. But here's the good news. You know, every single sinner, they need a Savior. And the good news about that is Jesus Christ is that Savior, and he's willing to save anyone who comes to him. So people oftentimes, and they get upset, oh, I can't believe you called me a sinner. You know, I can't believe this, and I should just be. No, here's the deal. Just admit to it. Just admit that you're a sinner. And the good news is Jesus says he's willing to save anyone who's a sinner. He's willing to save every single sinner who comes to him. So just admit to it. Now, David continues this theme in verses 2 and 3. He says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And this is all of us on our own. in our own fallen state. You know, we constantly do wrong, and maybe we hide it, and maybe we say, well, it wasn't my fault that I did this thing. It was that idiot who cut me off. We justify it somehow. But the good news is, in our fallen state, the Lord comes looking for us. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said this of himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When I was lost, living my life on the campus of Texas A&M, Jesus was the one who sought me. I wasn't looking for him. I was just looking for when's the next party. But he came looking for me. And John 3:16, Jesus said this, and I want to slow it down because it's the most well-known scripture in the Bible, and we run through it like it's a race. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever. And so we're all sinners. Yes, bad news. Good news. The power of the gospel. Jesus says, every single sinner who'll come to me, I'll take them. Every single one of them, I will take. Verse 4. "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God?" And so we see the unbelievers, they attack the people of God. They go after them. And so don't be surprised when this happens on planet Earth. Verse 5. "There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them." So verse 5 is the significant departure from Psalm 14. And so it seems that you know, David, as he's king, maybe it was a situation where there was enemies coming against David, and it was a hard situation. And so David is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage the people that, hey, God is going to deliver us. God is going to get us out of this mess. David trusted that God would intervene and you know, scatter those enemies camped against them. And we know that the day is coming where God will destroy all of his enemies. Verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So David looks forward to deliverance. As we look forward to our own deliverance from this fallen world, as we seek to be faithful, to be about our Father's business while we're here, but we should still have kind of one eye, you know, we should be like the spiritual chameleons. You know the chameleons, how they can move their eyes different ways? You know, we should have one eye on what we're doing, but we should have another eye on what God is going to bring. And so to kind of keep our eye on that other thing, I want to take you to 2 Timothy for just a moment. Now, please don't go home this week and try to see if you can make your eyes move independently about each other. You know, that's, I don't want you to hurt yourself. All right, so 2 Timothy, I want to look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So you're turning there. Remember, this is Paul's last letter that he wrote. And he's looking forward to his deliverance. He's looking forward to his homecoming. So he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, just look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Taken from the Old Testament, for certain things, you would pour out this drink offering. And you understand that as you pour out this drink offering onto the ground or to whatever it would be, that you can't get it back. That once that drink is poured out, it's gone. And so he's looking for his life on earth to be poured out. He knows that God is pouring him out. And he says, "At the time of my departure is at hand." And I love that word departure. It could be translated Exodus. But one of the ways it was used in the ancient Greek is it was used to speak of when you remove the lines from a boat before you send it out. And so this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, this vessel that I'm in, it's about to become unmoored from this life. That the Lord, I can see him there on the dock, and he's beginning to unwind those lines. And it's soon time for me to go home. And so this is what he can say. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, if you study through the scriptures, you realize Paul didn't do everything perfectly. Paul is not Jesus. Okay, Paul made some mistakes along the way. Paul did some things that he shouldn't have done, just like all of us do. But he could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that I fought the good fight that God called me to fight. I have been able to finish the race that God called me to run. I have been able to keep the faith of my fathers. And so please understand that Paul is like us in this sense, that you, in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, at the end of your life, you could say verse 7 too. It's not only for Paul. It's for each one of us. We can fight the fight that God's called us to fight. We can finish the race, the course that he set us on. We can keep the faith that's been delivered to us. And so then this is what Paul's looking forward to in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He says, a day is coming where the Lord's going to reward me. But notice what he says. And he says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're someone who in your spirit, you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, that you want that to be. And so Paul is saying in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hey, you're the all here. So please, when you see that, but to also all who have loved his appearing, then that all includes you. You're in that word. And so that should be a great encouragement to you and I. The day of our reward is coming. It may be dark now, and we may, you know, doubt at times, but Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because the one who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Lord wants you to believe that he's going to reward you. The Lord wants you to have faith in him that it's going to be worth it. Let's turn back to Psalm 54. We'll turn to Psalm 54. And we'll move quickly through this psalm. Verse 1. Oh, whoops. There's a little bit of a long thing here at the beginning. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So it's kind of a bummer situation. David had helped out the Ziphites. He'd rescued them from their enemies. And so he was hiding out with them in front of Saul. Well, they were afraid of Saul, so they basically said to Saul, hey, David's over here. So even though David had delivered them from their enemies, as soon as they could turn him over to Saul, they tried to do it. So obviously, David feels betrayed, feels frustrated, feels upset about this situation. Verse 1, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. David pleads with God for help, and notice who the emphasis is on. The emphasis is clearly on God. He says, by your name and by your strength. That's really important. By your name speaks of God's character. God's name speaks of his character. It speaks of who he is. And so he's saying, you know, rescue me, save me, deliver me because of your character, and then by your strength. He says, save me, rescue me, deliver me by your ability, by the power that you have. And so there's a lesson for you and I here. As we cry out to God for help, make him the ground of our asking. Do not make yourself the ground of your asking. Whenever I come to God in prayer and I kind of start turning inward and I think about who I am as a person, then I just stop praying. Because once I focus on who I am, then I'm like, I have no right to speak to him. But then when I turn and say, well, I'm going to pray because of who he is and because his love and because his grace and because of his forgiveness, then all of a sudden, okay, now I can pray again. It's really important for us. And so we want to stand on his character. We want to stand on his ability, not our own. Let me give you an example. You know, if I were out at sea and my vessel began to take on water, and as I called for the Coast Guard to come and rescue me, I would not fax them over a resume. I would not say, come save me because I'm a really great guy. And I tell you, I've done some things. No, I would come and I would say, hey, please save me because of who you are, because you're the Coast Guard. Because you have committed yourself, you have trained to saving people, whether they're worthy or not, please come save me. So that's what I would do. I would say, Coast Guard, y'all are the saviors when it comes to the sea. You are the ones who do that. So go to God like that. Don't go to God and saying, well, I'm pretty awesome and I'm pretty wonderful and I'm this. No, go to him and say, you're the savior. You're the one who saves. You're the one who's good. You're the one who, if I can use this verbiage, has trained for this. You're the one. And so it's very, very important for us, because if you and I come with an entitlement attitude to the Lord, we might as well not come. Because you and I are not entitled to anything. But God, in his infinite goodness, is willing to give good things to those who will come to him. And so go to God on the ground of who he is, not on the ground of who you are. Verses 2 and 3, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. So David cries out to the Lord under duress in the situation he's in. Remember, David had helped the Ziphites. Now they were betraying David and seeking to turn him over to Saul. And there's a reminder here that those whom you help may turn on you. That's how it is. And so we kind of have to have it in our mind, a little equation. Obedience does not equal comfort. Okay, this is one of the biggest problems I have in life, because I just want everything to be safe and secure and comfortable. And that's not how it works. We're going to be safe and secure and comfortable in heaven. Absolutely. Amen. But now, obedience does not equal comfort. In fact, Psalm 34, verse 19 says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we are going to have afflictions in this life, but ultimately the Lord will bring deliverance in his timing. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. So David recognized two things here. Number one, God was his helper. And number two, God was with those who aided David. Okay, so please understand both of those. God is going to help us directly, right? God is going to speak to us directly. God's going to move directly. But also, God is going to help us through the agency of others. God is going to bless us through the agency of others. And so it's very important that we have, you know, that private fellowship with the Lord, but also, you know, fellowship with each other, because God uses both. And you can see both clearly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a vibrant relationship with the Lord, but the Apostle Paul was constantly like, hey, I need people to go with me. I need people to pray with me. I need people to pray for me. I need people to visit me. So Paul didn't do it alone, so we shouldn't. God will help us directly, but God will also help us through others. Verse 5. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. And so just a reminder, right, that God will take care of those who come against us, and that we are not to repay them. I want to remind you of Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, whatever needs to happen to those who come against us, the Lord can take care of it. Right? We need to trust him in that. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. A couple things I want to point out here. Number one, freely sacrifice. It means willingly, not out of compulsion. David is willing to give to the Lord freely. And so please, if you're not willing to give to the Lord freely, please don't give to him. Because remember, we talked about it on first last week or the week before. The Lord's a rancher. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all of those things. God doesn't need anything from us. So God only wants something from us if we can give it cheerfully. It says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So freely sacrifice. And then when he says here, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Again, name means character. So the character of God is good. He's worthy to be praised. A book I've been recommending lately, I'll recommend it to you again, A.W. Tozer's The Attributes of God. Okay, and it's actually the one I'm talking about is the knowledge of the holy, but it talks about his attributes. And as you read through there, you'll be reminded of God's goodness. Verse 7, final verse, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies. So if you read David's story, David was delivered again and again and again. David was delivered in the past, he'll be delivered in the future. But one thing I want to remind you of is David has a checkered history. Okay, David, a lot of messes in David's life. You know, let's be honest with you, with the scriptures. Is it a bad husband? It's a bad father. He was a mess in a lot of ways, but God used him greatly, and God knew David was going to do all those things and still used him. So please understand, God knows every mess up you're going to make, and he's still going to love you. He's still going to use you. He's still going to work in your life. So we'll close there and prayerfully pick up in Psalm 55 next time. But just as we kind of close this thought on the darkest string and the hard things in life, I want to share in closing a poem that I've shared before. And it's one of the most powerful poems I know of. And it was written by Amy Carmichael. I was an amazing missionary to India who rescued little girls out of the sex trade there and just gave her life in ministry. And this is what she said. She wrote this poem speaking about how believers are going to encounter difficulty. And she wrote the poem from the perspective of Jesus. So let this be, you know, kind of a letter, a poem from Jesus to you regarding difficulty. And it goes like this. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole, can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?